Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 54. Isaiah, chapter 54. I said it last week, I've got to say it again. As much as it pains me to do one half-hour sermon of two chapters when there's so much depth here, I do understand the weariness of Isaiah. And I know we want to get through it. And some of these passages have application and thoughts that we have discussed before. But try to remain faithful to the text. I'm going to read the first 10 verses to start of chapter 54. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear. For you not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood any more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. You know, whenever you're going through life and all its ups and downs and its difficulties, I think it's always important for us to remember that the Bible answers the hard questions of life better than any other source that you could turn to. A lot of people don't like that thought in the first place, or they deny it at first gut reaction. But the truth of the matter is that the Bible touches and applies and gives answers to difficulty more than really any other source or any other solution. Does God ever abandon his people? Is God too weak to stop the horror and evil against his people? Is God distant? Is God apathetic? Or is he just unaware of the hardship? The Bible's answer to all these questions is a very loud, very strong, and very emphatic and confident no. God's aware. God's present. God is not distant. He's not apathetic, he's not too weak, and he has not abandoned, and he has not forsaken his people. And yet there's still difficulty with that answer. There's still difficulty because the reality seems to show otherwise for so many. And here in the beginning of chapter 54, Israel is shown to be wrestling with their captivity. Israel is shown to be wrestling with what appears to be abandonment by God. If God has sent us or will send us into captivity, if God is going to punish us with the wrath of Babylon, if God has forsaken us for our is bringing wrath upon us for our sin, then it sure seems like we are forsaken. How does the covenant of grace match up with the fact that I am now a slave in Babylon? Where I am now oppressed. How does that match up? And the question may be asked again. If God is all powerful, if he's not apathetic, then why am I in so much pain? Why are my struggles so deep? So what about the plight of his children? What about Judah? What about Israel? What about the church? And what about you? Is there any catastrophe so great that the Word of God cannot, no matter what, cannot draw your focus from that catastrophe onto Christ? Is there any catastrophe in your life or anything you could face that the Word of God cannot say, no, 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 don't look at that. Look at me. Because I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm the cure, and I'm the answer, and I'm the solution, and I'm the focus, and these things will pass. Because here, that's exactly what the Lord is saying. He's saying, look, 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 no, not there, don't look there, look here. Here is Christ. Here is eternity. He starts off, sing, O barren woman, you who have not born. Think about that in the context. I think you have a general understanding of history that if a woman couldn't bear children, especially in this culture, in that day and age, it was really seen as a curse. It was really seen as a terrible thing. You were really without value in your own mind in many cases. There was that mentality among people. It was seen as a horrible thing. And the Lord is saying, sing. You, Jerusalem, you're the barren woman, but sing. Sing and rejoice. Sing and rejoice in your horror. Why? Because you have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman. Even though you may be barren, I am the one who's going to make you fruitful, not yourself. The married woman has no reason to look to me. She thinks she's done it of herself. She's fine. She has no need of that. But I am the one who provides. And there are overtones here to Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was barren. God gave the children. God worked in their lives. God restored blessing. And so he says to his captive people, you may be in a terrible situation now, but I'm telling you to sing because I am your cure and your answer, and I have not forsaken you. And hardship does not mean that God has abandoned his people. Sing, it would be like me saying, sing, you sick and abused person. A sick and abused person has no reason to sing. And they can ask why. And God can say, well, because I have not given you what you truly deserve. I have saved your soul. And what are years compared with eternity? What are years of hardship compared with everlasting life? What are years compared with the presence of God in you forever and ever and ever? And that's the perspective that the Bible tends to direct his people to. All is meant for God to become greatest in life. All is meant. More are the children of the desolate than the married because the focus is onto God. All of God's doing. No credit for yourself. I am the Lord your God. There is no other. You have seen fragility. You have seen what weakness is. You have seen what life can bring. You've seen and experienced all that. Why do you still cling to that? Why do you still hope on that? Why do you still look to that? Israel and Judah, after captivity, are you really going to be tempted to go back to idols? After captivity, are you really going to be tempted to go back to commerce? After captivity, are you really going to want to turn back to the things that you saw destroyed and burned and smashed and taken away? I hope not. Because I am the Lord your God. I am what is permanent. Cling to me. Because I must become the greatest in your life. I must become greatest, he says, so that nothing can touch or hurt you, so that nothing can push you, so that nothing can destroy you, so that in answer to the question asked earlier, what catastrophe could draw you away from God or what could throw you away from loving God? Nothing, because God is the full center of your being and of your life. You're here as a slave, essentially. You're not here to live your own life. You're here to live because God has put you here for his glory. Difficult message for us to swallow, but the consistent message of the gospel and of the scripture as a whole. Cling to your Lord. And he goes on and he then blossoms that out a little further. And he says in verse 5, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. I may have given you wrath for a moment," he says in verse 7, "but there are great mercies by which I will gather you back. I have hid my face with you for a little while. There may have been a short separation, but that separation only draws you to the recognition of your need. And a hardship or a chastisement only puts in right perspective that there is no one else but God. And you are joined to me in the blessedness of eternal marriage. You can't, I've said this before, you can't reason or support or defend marriage fully consistently as an institution unless you believe that it really does come from God's creation and God as the authority. God has ordained marriage as a picture of the union that we have with him, as a picture of covenantal union. That's where it comes from. That's what it points to. That's what it symbolizes. That's what its trickle-down effect is the union we have with God. We know that Christ in the New Testament is we're called the bridegroom, and we are the bride. We talk about at the end having the feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We understand marriage as a created indicator of God's covenant. And he says, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The Lord has called you, and he calls you in mercy. I will have mercy on you, verse 8, says the Lord Redeemer. Everlasting kindness. There's a sense of rescuing, bringing to relationship. And you see that in a lot of love stories or in narratives many times of marriage or of how marriage has started. What came into my mind is, remember Back to the Future, the movie? You remember the very first way that Marty McFly's parents met? The father was hit with the car and she took pity on him and nursed him back to health and then fell in love. There was mercy shown, and so she certainly, she rescued him, that type of thing. Both of my parents will joke that each of the other rescued the other. I rescued you. And so we, Esther and I, joke the same way. I rescued you from Michigan. Well, I rescued you from loneliness. There's this sense of rescuing. Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, we like to weave that in to our relationship narratives. But God really can say he rescued his bride. He really can say you were without hope. He really can say, I took you from the pit of the gutter and I made you kings and priests. He really can say that. And with love more than self, marriage symbolizes that covenant and that unity and that rescuing, and that is the rejoicing, and that is the message of not being forsaken. So God gave his only begotten Son so that we could be his bride. God died and suffered for us. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, did that for us. And so as a picture of a biblical marriage, we're to love and esteem the other more than ourselves. We're supposed to do that with everybody, but particularly with our spouse. Even when they don't deserve it, you love and respect the other more than yourself. You live for this person. You give to this person. You understand that your mercy and love should be poured out on this person. That's the picture of biblical covenant. That's the picture of biblical marriage. That's the picture and beauty and glory that is God not forsaking his people. And in not forsaking his people, he makes them an invincible and peaceful people. Skipping to where I didn't read totally, down to verses 13 and 14. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children in righteousness. You shall be established. You shall be far from oppression. You shall not fear and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Verse 17, he even says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Your righteousness is from God, and your power is from God, and your mercy is from God, and your salvation is from God, and your life is from God. And that reality is peace, the application of that mercy, the application of that love, the application of that truth, the application of that commitment, the application of that eternity gives peace in reality, gives peace through the danger, gives peace through the hardship and the struggle and the turmoil and the abandonment and the loneliness. No matter what challenges come, peace, be still. And know that he is God. And remember that in reality, not the world's reality, not temporary reality, but in God's reality, you are invincible. There is no weapon formed against you that shall prosper. For you will have the victory as Christ had the victory in resurrection. You will have the victory as God's kingdom will have the victory. You will have the victory. We live like it. We act like it. We sleep like it. We sleep like we are victorious, victorious winners because of what Christ has done. Righteousness is from him. Our salvation is from him. And it's a beautiful thing that that picture of love and mercy tells us that we are not forsaken. And with that picture and that mentality and that application in mind, he carries on into chapter 55 and tells us that what we know and what we've heard before, that we're heirs of a great kingdom. We need to invest in that kingdom now and for forever. Chapter 55, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yeah, come with wine, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David, indeed I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, and water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. We are heirs of a great kingdom because of the eternal covenant relationship of our God. And we are called to invest in that eternal kingdom. We are called to invest in the things that edify, in the things that grow our soul, in the things that grow our character. He asks the question, why do you spend money on what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? He calls us to a satisfaction with his grace. He calls us to a satisfaction with his promises. He calls us to a satisfaction with his word. He calls us to a completeness in who he is and in what he's done and in what he's given. It's almost like the illusion here, why do you spend money on what is not as bread? It's like saying to a starving person, Why do you keep buying jewelry? You're starving, you're wasting away. Why are you only buying jewelry? Buy some food and eat. But there's a blindness. I need this. I need these trinkets. Can't eat it. Can't take it with me. Can't build a house out of it. Can't farm with it. But it looks nice. It feels nice. People think it's pretty. I want it. But God says, no, don't invest in those things. Be satisfied with what I have given you. The food, the nutrition, the health. What are you preparing for? What does your life's emphasis display? People look at your life and your values and your investments and your time and your dedication and your work. What is displayed? What is seen and discerned? You know, the historian in me mourns the loss of letter writing. For thousands of years, we have people's letters that tell us about their lives. And now, we have emojis. We have emails that sometimes, I mean, my email box gets deleted automatically if I don't preserve the email specifically. They don't last. Texts don't last. Snapchats certainly don't last. And that's what we get about people's private lives today. But bear in mind that some people's private concerns are written down for thousands of years, and we see what their emphasis was, what their daily life was like, and we can examine that. If your life were examined in a series of letters, or in examining your texts, or in examining your Facebook, or in examining your Twitter, what would it show? Where is our investment? Is it in bread? Or is it in things that do not satisfy? And I think we're called to discern that, to weigh that, and to ask ourselves where our sanctification is leading us. Where our growth in Christ is leading us, where our values are leading us, to be satisfied with God's glory and grace, to find satisfaction in Him, or to keep looking elsewhere for stuff that really doesn't help you. God's satisfaction really is guaranteed, unlike the infomercial, unlike the used car salesman. God's satisfaction really is guaranteed. And He calls us to pursue Him and rest in Him. Seek and call upon the Lord. Verse 6 through 7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. The message given in this context is still relevant today. He's telling Israel, he's telling them, look, now is the time to turn back to Christ. There will come a point in your life, there will come a point in history where repentance may not be your option anymore. Where God says, that's it. But that's not today. That's not now. That's not with you. Now is our time to take these words, take this passage and apply it and turn to God. To seek Him. To pursue Him. To look for Him. To go after what is truly good. What is truly everlasting. What is truly of substance. What is truly of righteousness. What is truly of eternity. What is really of God with us. Seek Him. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous his thoughts. Return to the Lord, and He will have mercy. And you will delight in Him and find that guaranteed satisfaction. Everlasting goodness. And He goes on to explain His own action in doing this for us and in us and through us with the purpose of His coming kingdom. Who are we to get frustrated with what God deems necessary? Who are we to be upset at God's plans for us? Who are we to run from the eternal decrees of God? Who are we to shake our fists at God? Who are we to think that His satisfaction and His grace applied is not what I'm really looking for? I need something different, something better. The Lord is the sovereign. The Lord is over all. There's really no other choice. Love Him, love all He does, or really be angry and bitter at Him and still find dissatisfaction. And when He talks in this passage about His thoughts not being our thoughts, and when He talks about His working, and when He talks about His power, we come face to face with the fact that God acts and we delight. Delight in God no matter what, because he's God. Love him in all that he does, because you know his promises. Love him because of his revelation and because of what he has given you in eternity. Again, that's the message over and over and over. And he says, higher and better are my ways than your ways. Higher and better are his ways than any way that we could fathom. And while there's certainly much that we're not told, and while there's certainly much that we wonder at, there is enough to be convinced that there is indeed no other way. There is enough to be convinced that our peace and rest in him. We seek a better city, an heavenly city, and God's ways is better than ours. The way God presents himself is better. The way God tells us to act toward one another is better. The way God gives us himself is better. The rest that we have in him is better. And he's better because we're reminded that he's not like people. People don't forgive so easily. People hold on to things. People hold on to things that are very small and trite. But God's not like that. He's better than people. He's above that. God forgets. God buries. God separates as far as the east is from the west. God puts it in the depths of the deepest sea and blots out our sin. God forgives, and because of that, his way is better than our way. His thoughts are better than our thoughts, for his thoughts are goodness and truth and justice and mercy and all that can truly be defined as good. By grace, we live in our Lord. By grace, we trust him and delight in his action. And these interesting verses in verse 10 and 11, which talks about the effective and piercing work of God's word, that can never be dismissed. He says, look, he says, my word will go forth from my mouth, and it shall not return to me void. How many times do we say that in prayer? Your word will not return void. Well, here's the context. And the context is he likens it to rain. Like rain that hits the ground, the word of God will always have an effect on the elect. When rain comes to the ground and soaks in, the seed is affected by that and blooms and blossoms and there is growth. And so the elect of God, the people of God, the children of God, whenever the word is preached, whenever the word is presented, whenever the word is read, whenever the word is applied, it will have an effect on our hearts and on our minds to draw us to him, to sanctify us, to cause us to hate our sin, to cause us to fear what sin brings, and to delight in our Savior all the more. It will not return void. That's the Christian with the word. But let's remember that in God's all-powerful sovereignty, that word also has an effect on the world. When rain comes, even if there's no seed to blossom, keeps the ground moist and allows that ground not to be a dry, crusty desert, so that good can come from that ground. So even where there is no seed, the rain has a good effect. And that's why we can look around the world and we can see that there are non-believers who are good people. Why you can go to a hospital and get good care from someone who's not a believer. Why you can find and meet good people who are not believers. Because of that common grace of God's presence and of God's action. And wherever the word is applied in truth, there is good that follows. Even where people don't want to believe it, there is only good that can come from the application of the word, of God's grace. In 2 Thessalonians, we're told that there is a restrainer present. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit restrains the earth from what it could be, from the depths of depravity that it could be. And that's part of it as well. God's effectiveness, God's effective working, God's effective power, that common grace of good by the power of God. The word taught is important. We teach it, we spread it, we preach it, we read it, we share it, because its effects are only good. By God's power, by God's face, by God's grace, and we glory in him. And only good also comes from the eternal worship of Christ. For at the end of this chapter, we see him telling of what you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. Here we see again this allusion to the fulfillment of the kingdom, and nature itself seems to rejoice. We can understand that only good can come from the eternal worship of Christ Jesus, from the fulfillment of his kingdom, from the application of his word, from the fruit that comes from that, from the effect of God, from the gospel that is given and spread. When God's rightly worshiped, when he is rightly trusted, when he is rightly taught, when his people live in his way and in his precepts, there is only blessing. And you can say that with all this good that comes, instead of the thorn, there shall be the cypress. Instead of the briar, there shall be the myrtle tree. Think about evil and corruption in this world. It always has sin as its root, whether it's selfishness, whether it's greed, whether it's hatred, whether it's violence. All these things, they affect government, they affect business, they affect everything. And imagine God's word applied and obedience applied. Then you'd certainly have rejoicing. And you might see something like the trees in the field rejoicing with the fulfillment of all that sort of thing. Obviously, it's an illustration, but that's the type of excitement and goodness that comes from the worship and the application of the gospel. The benefit is real. The benefit is definable. The benefit is good, and only good can come from that. We remember we live in a world where good wants to be subjective, where good wants to be whatever feels right, where good wants to be whatever doesn't hurt my feelings, where good wants to be whatever allows me to express myself without any opposition. But that is not good. Good is objective and definable and comes from God. And a future where everyone worships God aright will be a glorious and peaceful and wonderful future. That's the application of this passage. Israel was not forsaken, even in captivity. The church is not forsaken, even in persecution. Christ's work of redemption means that you are never forsaken, even in the depths of despair. His covenant promises are forever, and his covenant fulfillment is absolute. And we have but to turn to passages like this, which remind us that we are not forsaken, and remind us of where our focus is to be, knowing and loving and trusting God, which allows us to keep peace and strength through all hardship. Your future is bright. Your worship is delightful. We worship in splendor and in truth. We live for Christ and not ourselves. And may we be part of the good that is his eternal kingdom, because he's not forsaken us. And we're in him in love and mercy and beauty. Praise be his name. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which indeed never returns void. We pray that these words would be like rain on dry ground, which would revive us, which would direct us to you, which would soak into us to such a depth that we would do nothing but delight in your great grace and in your great action and in your great salvation and in your given mercy and your given righteousness. Thank you for Christ and all that he's done. Thank you for your blessing and your presence with us. And we pray that you'd continue with us to grow us and to sanctify us. We praise you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.